Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and let's open them up, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. We're going to get there in just a minute. In fact, I'm going to have you go to two places. I'm going to have you go to Matthew, chapter 22, and also to Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. You can turn there first. It should be on your sheet. If it is on your sheet, you don't need to turn, but if I left it off there for some strange reason, then you can look at it. Well, welcome our guest tonight. I met in the back there. Would you state your name one more time? Dale and Cindy, thank you. I met you coming in back there, and I meant to recognize you a moment ago. Thanks for coming. Thanks for trusting your kids to us here in the programs that we have tonight. We're just glad that you're here. So let me ask you a question. Did you ever get in trouble with the law? Yeah? Some of us? Last night, Brother Jerry was here with the Polk County Jail Ministry, and it's an annual banquet that they have that's a fundraiser. And boy, they got a wonderful vision right now of what they're wanting to do. But they had four or five people give testimonies of the grace of God in their life and how He reached them at the lowest point you could possibly imagine being. And of course, all of them in and out of jail many, many, many times, in and out of addictions and alcoholism and just violent situations. And there was one man that told the story that he didn't have a father or mother hardly at all in his life and was never taught anything and didn't know how to build houses, didn't know how to work on cars, didn't learn anything. And so the only thing he knew how to do was put on a mask, pick up a gun, and rob stores and rob banks and get on drugs and get into gangs and everything. And boy, the story he told was absolutely amazing. It was just amazing. He said that after just in decades of doing this kind of stuff, he was in the Polk County Jail, and a bunch of guys had just come from Bible study, and they were talking about the Bible study that they'd had. Of course, at that time, Jerry was able to go in and sit with them. They said he had listened to they were talking about the Bible study, invited him to go to the next one. So he did, and he went to the next one. He said, there was a lot of things said, but he said that somebody stood up there and told me for the first time in my life that somebody loved me, that Jesus loved me. And boy, that was enough. It just rocked his world. Got a hold of him. He listened. He looked into it. And did I get this right, Brother Joe? He is actually on the staff of a church now, and he works somewhere at some church. I was thinking of Bert, yeah. And it's amazing. I mean, the guy's tattooed, prison tattoos from head to foot. But he talking about speaking the love of God. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. So I'm asking, anybody in here ever been in trouble with the law? Well, that seems to be more common all the time, and God reaches people at every situation in life. But I'm talking about the law, and the Jewish rabbis could identify 613 commandments or laws or rules in the Bible, 613 of them. They could point out 248 positives, that is, you got to do this. This is my commandment, you need to do this. And they could identify 365 negatives. You know how many days in a year there are, right? So, I mean, at least one time a day, so there would be something. No, I mean, there's a negative for every day. That is, thou shalt not. And so, if you were to set out to memorize one a day, every day, for a year, you could memorize all the thou shalt nots. But you know what? You can memorize the law, but that doesn't mean you keep the law, does it? Let me ask you a question. Has anybody ever kept the whole law of God, anybody other than Jesus Christ? Has anybody ever done that? How about the Ten Commandments? Has anybody ever kept the Ten Commandments? How about the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other God before me. Has anybody ever kept that commandment? Nope. Hadn't kept the first one, the 10, or the 613. What's interesting is that wasn't enough for the Jewish leaders of that time. They had 613 laws that were in the Bible. And so they wrote, they began to write commentaries and traditions, and there were two separate things. One was simply commentaries on the Bible, and then there was the oral traditions that were written down. One was the Mishnah, the other was the Gemara. And by the time Jesus came on the scene, there were, you know, if you were to put on 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper, the Gemara, it would stack up, you know, like 20 feet high. It was amazing all of the things that they wrote down as rules and regulations, laws, and so on. So That was the world in which Jesus came. And when he began the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, he took all of that to task by saying, "You have heard it said," and he was speaking of these books, the Mishnah and the Gemara. He says, "But I say unto you." So he began to clear up what was actually the law of God. In spite of all the laws given in the Old Testament, one day Jesus was asked about the law as to which was the greatest law. And he immediately quoted and pointed out what is known as the Shema. The Shema. You say, what in the world is the Shema? Well, before I answer that, you would have thought that he would have quoted one of the Ten Commandments. Or maybe the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." You might have thought he would do that. But no, he went to the Shema. And what is the Shema? Well, it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. We're going to read it in just a moment. But it is this. Here's the Shema. Here's what it means. You say, what is it? The word is a Hebrew word. It's a call to worship, and it means this. It means to hear, but it means more than that. It means to listen. Now, you know, there's a difference between hearing and listening with attention. So it means to hear, but it means more than to hear. It means to listen, but it means more than that. It means to hear, to listen, and to react in obedience. That's what the word hear means. And so it shows up in Deuteronomy for the very first time. In fact, this is quoted in every Jewish assembly. If they ever assemble for any reason, the Sabbath, in their temples, in the temple in the Old Testament, in the synagogues, in the time of Christ, and even in all the Jewish Bahabarith right downtown here in Des Moines, right there on Ingersoll. If you were to go to one of them, you're not going in there and having anything. I don't care whether it's a birthday party or anything. You go in that building, you're going to quote this. And here's what it says in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That is the Shema. It is what every child would have learned first that was born into a Jewish family. It was the John 3:16 of that time. Whenever they didn't have John 3:16, so they learned the Shema, and they still learn it today, and they quote it. It would have opened every class for the children. It was considered the most sacred of texts. Jesus agreed. You say, "Well, what's wrong with them?" No. Jesus agreed. He said, "This is the greatest commandment." He said the greatest commandment, and he quoted it in Matthew 22. And go over there to that section now, Matthew chapter 22. He was asked this question. We're going to look at it, and we're going to talk about it in Matthew chapter 22. It says, "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him." They'd been doing a lot of testing of him that day. "And they said to him, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets.'" So if you go back again to the Deuteronomy passage, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength." Jesus quoted that, and then he actually added something that I'm going to mention here in just a moment. Now, keep in mind that what the passage that I just read in Matthew chapter 22 was a question that was asked by a lawyer or a scribe, but it was asked in a certain setting and under certain circumstances. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees had been working very hard to try to trip Jesus up with hard questions. Jesus was very popular at this time. Jesus was healing people. Jesus had raised the dead. Jesus taught with authority. Jesus turned the water into wine. Jesus opened blind eyes, and he helped heal the withered hands and the lame legs, and he opened deaf ears. He was doing things, and so, I mean, for many reasons, for what he taught, how he lived, what he said, the authority with which he spoke, and the confirmation of God in heaven on what he was doing by the miracles that he was that he was performing. So he was extremely popular. And he wasn't very kind to the religious establishment, the people who were in authority. And I say kind. He preached the gospel to them. They heard everything that he said. But the hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees particularly, he zeroed in on time and again. By this time, he had already leveled them pretty heavily a couple of times. He had gone in and turned over the tables in the temple. He said, you've made the Lord's house a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a place of prayer. So Jesus now, when this lawyer, after the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees ask him about the resurrection, the Pharisees ask him about paying taxes and other things, but now then this lawyer, this scribe, comes along and he says, look, we all know what the most important commandment is, and we want to hear you. What do you say? What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus emphasized the Shema. He said it was the duty of mankind to love God without reserve. I just want to share something with you tonight, that it is a sin not to love God with your whole heart. In the New Testament, Paul said, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, let him be accursed. Boy, that's pretty strong. Accursed is the strongest thing you could ever say to anybody. Let him be accursed. Boy, that's anathema. To say anathema to somebody is basically to say, let them drop into hell. So, I mean, this is huge. The Bible says we were made to love God. Now, think about that for a moment. We're talking about the great commandment, and the great commandment says love God wholeheartedly with all your being. We were made to love God. So think about it for a moment. Adam and Eve were the first. They lived originally in a state of constant fellowship with God. In the Garden of Eden, before sin came, the Bible says that they walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. And there was interaction, there was communion, there was fellowship, there was back and forth between the Creator, between God, and between Adam and Eve. God was always in their thoughts, always in their considerations, as they carried on all of their responsibilities. So this was the normal state of man. The normal state of man at the beginning was to walk in fellowship with God. No death, no animals were dying, no plants were dying, nothing was dying. There was not anything dying up until the time that sin came. And so everything was productive, everything was perfect, everything was beautiful. They make songs about that today. Everything is beautiful and so on. But I mean, it really was. Everything was beautiful, everything was perfect, animals in harmony, everything in harmony, God in harmony with man. Then disobedience came. And what was the consequence of disobedience? Well, disobedience was sin. Sin brings forth death, and death began. Separation from God happened. And the consequence, a major consequence, was that natural love for a loving God was stripped away. Natural love for a loving God was stripped away. What's the result? Well, I think we can see the result more clearly today than ever before. I'm not going to go read the whole list, but if you were to go and read 2 Timothy chapter 3, you don't have to read the whole list, just the first 4 or 5 verses, you would read some of these things. It says, it talks about what life is going to be like on earth before the Lord comes back. In other words, I believe we are in the last days. I've been saying that for a while. 2 Timothy 3 lists what our life will be like at the end before Jesus returns. And among many other things, it says this. It says, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, man was made to what? Love God. To have God in his thoughts, to have God under consideration, to have his will before them all the time. But in the end times, men are going to be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. There's many other things. They're going to be disobedient to parents. They're going to be cruel, unkind, unforgiving. There's a lot of things listed there. But I thought that the word love was interesting there. They're going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, instead of lovers of God. But the Bible says we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart. It's the great commandment. And Jesus didn't say that, oh, well, now that the fall has come, nobody can really do that. It's still the command. The great command is still that we love God with everything. Now, let's look at that for a moment. Under the Shema, that chapter that we looked at, it says we should love the Lord with all our heart. And so, there is a high emotional cost to loving God with all of our heart. I give up my rights to decide. He is the primary relationship, and His is the right to guide and control my life, even when I don't understand. God is not, you've got some blanks to fill in here, don't miss them. God is not interested in passive love. God wants passionate love. God is interested in us to be passionate in our love toward Him. Now, I don't use the word intimate like a lot of people do. That's just kind of creepy to me. But passionate. God is interested in us loving Him passionately, not lukewarmly. What was wrong with the church at Ephesus? The church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, he said, look, I'm going to come tear your church up because you don't love me. You're working hard, you're doing this, but you don't love me anymore. Passionate love. See, this is so very important. And then you love him with all your heart. And then the second thing, I got to hurry, love him with all your soul. This is a high spiritual cost. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, the soul of man involves everything that has to do with your will. It is your volition. We make decisions with our soul. We flip the switch of our life. So it's a conglomeration. It is our thinking processes, of course, are involved. It is who we are. It is the seat of decision. It's where you sit on the little throne in your heart and where you decide. That is what we're talking about when we talk about your soul. We flip the switch of our love at the soul level. In a sense, the soul involves all that we are. For in the beginning, when God created man, he said that he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So in a sense, the soul is everything that we are. But when, in this context, he's speaking to that decision-making part of man. We love God with all our heart. We love God with all our heart is like having the tank filled with passion and love, and loving Him with all of our soul is to flip the ignition to make it all run. We decide. And so we love God with all our heart. We're supposed to. And we're supposed to love God with all of our soul. What about this next one? You say, Jesus, when we got over to Matthew, he said this. He didn't quote it exactly right. He must have got the wrong version of the Bible. He must have made a mistake. Nope, Jesus makes no mistakes. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You say, well, mind must be the same thing as strength, because he said in the Old Testament, love him with all your strength. No, that's not what we're talking about. I believe this. I believe he's saying this, that there's a high intellectual cost. You say, well, Jesus is either misquoting or adding to the Shema. Well, first of all, he could never get it wrong because he's God. He wrote it. I mean, he is the author. And so he could never get it wrong. Second, he is even God himself, because we could go and chase that all the way through the Bible to talk about the fact that he was the predicted one. He was Emmanuel, God with us. So he is come. He is God. But on the spot, Jesus expanded on the idea of the soul, and he added an editorial comment by saying, with all your mind. We're talking about the intellect. This is huge. You know, we need to stop and think about thinking. A couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon on that, and it wasn't the subject of the sermon, but a main point, that is, we don't think. A lot of people don't think. They don't stop and think, or else they avoid thinking, or else they turn on the noise so they don't have to think, and so on. But do you know Christianity is a thinking man's religion? It's for people who think. It is not, Christianity is not diminished. Christianity is never destroyed. Christianity is never uncovered for falsehood by the closest examination, whether you put it under a microscope, whether you put it under the end of a paleontologist's shovel. Every bit of examination that we do to the Word of God and to Christianity itself makes it shine brighter, makes it look better. It never takes it down. Christianity is a thinking man's religion. We should think about it. Our mind should be engaged. We should love God with our mind. Christianity is that way. Not Islam. Islam just means, you know what the word Islam means? Submit. That's all. The whole of Islam is submit without question. Don't think. Just submit Get down on your knees five times a day and do what we tell you to do and pray toward Mecca. Submit. That's it. Hinduism, Buddhism, those are not thinking men's religions. They're not the kind of religion that you examine to the nth degree. They are all about taking things that they tell you. Now, I hear this all the time. You know, somebody said it not too long ago in a criticism of Christianity that I read in an article, that Christianity is, it's where, you take blind leaps of faith and you look at the evidence and ignore the evidence and go. That is not Christianity at all. There's plenty of evidence for the truth of Christianity. Just get up in the morning and watch the sunrise and you're going to see evidence. Everything that you see, every baby that you ever see born, every eye. Now, we got an eye doctor here. It's a pretty complicated thing, isn't it, Dr. Shenouda? The human eye, the complications of all the things that are in there and all the parts that work to make it focus and everything. That's not accidental. God made all of those things. God made it. We don't take a leap in the dark. We believe in the God of creation. We believe in the God of the Bible. We believe in the God of an empty tomb. We believe, you see what I'm saying? We believe what God has said, and we hold on to it. And so when people say this, just check your mind at the door and you can be a Christian. That is absolutely the opposite of what we should do. We should come in with our minds engaged, completely thinking and listening to what is being taught and preached. And don't just swallow what any church pastor is feeding us. Some evangelicals seem to want to wind people up emotionally to the point they bypass their thinking. Just get in the flow. Just let the Holy Spirit. No, you better be thinking and you better be engaged. And if we get emotional, if we get excited, it ought to be based on the truth revealed, not just somebody ginning us up into excitement. That is very important that we understand that. Loving God with all your mind means that God, His Word, and His will does not wilt under examination. There's two guys that are kind of recent, they're recent as far as Christian history, but Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell came to Christianity for the purpose of destroying it. Both of them examined Christianity, examined the Word of God, and came to strong faith and have become apologists for the truth. And so it's very important that we understand it. God desires that everything, here's a great quote. I failed to write down. I wish I could quote the guy. I thought I wrote it down, but I didn't. But God desires that everything the mind is capable of doing be devoted wholly to God. Whatever we're able to do with our mind, it should be, devoted totally. The Bible says this, for instance, it says in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Just, stay your mind on the Lord and you'll find peace. That's so very important. Next, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If you want peace, dwell deep on the Word of God, what God has said, the promises that He's given. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. There it is. And then it says this in Romans 15:6, that you may all be of one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And be renewed, the Bible says, Ephesians 4:23, the passage we're studying on Sunday, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How about Philippians 2:5? Let this what be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Mind. And so it's very important. God does not bypass the mind with the message of His gospel. So when we're loving the Lord, we love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And then we had that one from the Shema that says, and with all of your strength. There's a high physical cost. We hardly ever think of loving God with all of our strength. I love God. No, that's not, we don't think like that. There's a physical cost. We almost never think of it this way. But people involved in Olympics and in competitive sports and feats of strength and endurance, they give it all. We understand what they're doing. They give everything they've got to cross the line first, to lift the most weight, to outswim somebody in the Olympics. Or if it's in football, they line up a bunch of fat guys on the line and they nearly knock each other's heads off and push each other back and forth and, every once in a while get their hands in their helmets and jerk them. It's amazing what they do. But what are they trying to do? Trying to win. And so they give the last ounce of strength. Well, what does it mean for believers? I'm going to give you this. I believe it means intensity and sustained effort and ongoing concentration. It's sustained. We give our best to loving God, the best part of our time, the best part of our day, the best part of our energy. And lest we get mixed up, we do everything we do this way. We do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. We do everything, all of our responsibilities we do as unto the Lord. We're not working just for money, just for mankind, just to pay the bills. No, no, no. We do everything we do for the glory of God. And so what I'm saying is, if that's why we're doing it, then God's not far from your thoughts. He's not far from your thinking. He's not far from your heart. He's not far from your strength. He's not far from your soul. And so we serve the Lord this way. We love Him. This is the great commandment. God intends that we think on Him, that we dwell on Him, that we love Him. And so it's so very important. So how do we show God we love Him? Anybody got any thoughts? How do we show God, prove to God, demonstrate to God that we love Him? How do we do it? Well, obviously we keep this rule, but it says, love the Lord your God, and it tells four ways to do it, but what does the love of God look like? Anybody got a thought? Selfless? What do you say? Obedience. Who said obedience? Right here? Obey Him. Let's see what the Bible says. How do we show God we love Him? By hearing, and I pointed this out at the beginning, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength. So by hearing means to hear it, but more. It means to hear and listen, but more. It means to hear, listen, and obey. All of that's wrapped up in one single word, hear. Now, that'll help you. When you read the Bible and it says, hear the word of the Lord, how many times do you see that in the Old Testament? Hear the word of the Lord. Hear this. Hear that. He that has an ear to what? Hear. Let him hear. That's just not, you know, give an ear to this. No. He's saying listen. Be alert. Take action. John 14:5. If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So we obey him. By spending time with him. Psalm 116:1, I love the Lord. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and the voice of my supplications. In other words, I'm in conversations with God. I love him and he shows that he loves me because we're in conversation together. And then there are many other things I could list. I'm just giving a few things to hit this. By longing for the return of the Lord Jesus. That's a beautiful verse, 2 Timothy 4:8. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's a lot of folks that want to escape. They want to disappear from planet Earth, but it's not so much because they want the Lord to come. They just want to get out of here. That's not what this is about. We want to love his appearing. Let me pull over and just give you a pastoral editorial comment on the side. How many of you are looking forward to going to heaven one day to be with Jesus? Amen. I am too. I've been talking about him for years, teaching about him for years, preaching about him for years, but I'm going to be like a babbling idiot when I get in his presence. I've been talking, you know what I mean? I've been preaching about heaven, preaching about Jesus, preaching about the Word of God. And from time to time, I hear people talking about, well, I just want to just die and go see my brother. I'm just looking forward to being able to see mama again. Well, I understand that. I understand the familial emotion of missing loved ones and all that kind of stuff. But wait a minute. Who is it that's gone away to prepare a place for us? Jesus. Who is it that descended to this earth? Take our place and die for us, Jesus. Who is it that is coming to receive us, that is coming to judge this world, that's coming to put all things right, that's going to eliminate what is and remake it? Who is it that's doing that? It's Jesus. There's an old song that says, Jesus will be what makes it heaven for me. That is so very, very important. And I think even in this great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the Bible says in 1 John 4, you can't love God the Father without loving His Son. You can't know the Father without knowing His Son. And if you deny the Son, you can't know the Father. This is so very, very important. And so, boy, let's get straight in our thinking. Our desire is for the coming of Jesus. Our desire, hope, our blessed hope is that Jesus is coming. and he's going to take us back to heaven. He's prepared a place. He's died for us. He's canceled out our sin. He has done all these things. And that is so very important. That's not even part of my lesson, but I just read that verse and it just comes down so heavy on my heart right there. This is how we show we really love the Lord, is we love his appearing. And there's other ways. Pastor, that great commandment, that's good. I got it. God first and foremost, always in my thinking, emotions, decision, and effort. Got it. Well, good. I'm glad you got it. Will we do it? So let's move on to something that's very, very important. The second question, I said, now, what is the great commandment? And I've just kind of expounded the great commandment a little bit to you. And you say, well, what is so great about the great commandment? Well, I think there's plenty there. I mean, there's a lot to talk about and chew on. And the great commandment is great because God gave it and because it's about him and it's about love and it's about how we're supposed to love him. But what is so great about it? Well, let's talk about that just a little bit more. We get to it now. This same scenario plays out in Luke chapter 10. So let's flip over to Luke chapter 10 in your Bible. The question is asked again. I don't know if it's on the same occasion. I can't come to a conclusion. Not all of the circumstances are mentioned in the same way, but it seems to be the same kind of question. But Jesus answers it once again. So there's a lawyer, and I'm going to read the passage. You guys know this passage very well, but I think there's great value in reading this passage of Scripture. In Luke chapter 10, in verse number 25, it says, "Now behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him." See, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds like what they did in Mark 13, Matthew 22. And so a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that's a little different question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do you have to do, not concerning the Bible, but what do you have to do or be to inherit? What? You got to be related. You got to be a what? You got to be a son, or you got to be related. So he said, what do I have to do to inherit? So in his mind, he needed to do what? He needed to perform some work. He needed to make some sacrifice. He needed to accomplish something, see. He needed to do something in order to inherit. Well, that's not how inheritance works. Inheritance doesn't work like that. Inheritance is ours just because of who we are. And boy, what a thought. You know, God has brought us into his family. We're the children of God, and we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so we have an inheritance, the same inheritance that Jesus does. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? He's the father gives him everything. It's pretty awesome. So look at the question. Is the teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, well, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? How do you read it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Somewhere along the line, he picked up on that next part. He must have heard Jesus say the mind at some other point, because he put all four of those things in there. With all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. He put that in there. That's interesting. And your neighbor as yourself. He even heard Jesus say that. And he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. In other words, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, and do it completely, wholly, without fail, never faltering, always thinking of God, and you will have life. Is anybody able to do that? No. Let me go on. Verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So here's the lawyer's question. The lawyer's question is, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answers the question. What's written in the law? How do you read it? The lawyer has a proud answer. He says, the Lord your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus confirmed him. Very good. You've given the right answer. Do that and you will live. The lawyer has a defense. The lawyer for the prosecution, it's kind of interesting. The lawyer was trying to be the prosecutor to try to find out what was wrong with Jesus. Now all of a sudden, Jesus put him on the defense, and now he's the lawyer for his own defense. Do you know anytime you try to attack God, his word, or his son, you're always going to be put back on the defense. Don't ask Jesus a question without him being able to turn it around on you. That's exactly what happened. So the lawyer for the prosecution became the lawyer of his own defense. The lawyer could quote the law, but he couldn't live the law. Woo! That's kind of common. We can quote some people can quote the Bible by the mile and live it by the inch, you know? Remember, there are 613 laws that we mentioned earlier, and Jesus reduced all of these 613 down to one. Love God and prove it by loving your neighbor. And that's it. Hang all of the law and all of the prophets on that one command. He wanted to justify himself, and so he said this. He said, "Who is my neighbor?" You know that self-justification is kind of a common thing. Do you ever hear people try to justify that why they did this, why they did that? You know, I mean, every thief, every robber, every rapist, every murderer. I mean, it's just always that way. There's always a justification. And we're good at this. So listen to this. There's a child having broken the cookie jar that he was told to stay out of, defended his actions by saying this: "Well, if you hadn't put it on top of the refrigerator, I could have reached it without breaking it." Billy justifies his brother's bloody nose by saying, "Well, he started it." A teenager feels like he is not to blame for drinking the six-pack because it was another teenager's idea. The thief is not responsible for his actions because the owner should not have left him with access to the keys of the jewelry counter. So there's always some kind of self-justification. What was this guy's self-justification? Well, he practiced the art of deflection. He said, he's using this age-old standby of saying, "What do you mean by my neighbor?" It depends on what the meaning of the word neighbor is. And so, now let's just, before I really get into this and really unpack this a little bit, Jesus said, "You're asking me a question about what you have to do to inherit eternal life." And I said, "You know the law," because that's what this guy was thinking. There's some law to keep, rule to keep, something to perform. And he said, "Yeah, sure. Well, it's the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And I can just see him, you know, fingers in the suspenders. He got it right. You know, Jesus says, "You have answered correctly, but now carry that out. Just do that. Love your neighbor as you love yourself." And so how did he react to that? Well, who is my neighbor? That's interesting, isn't it? And so we're talking about this actually living out this great commandment that we're talking about. He was ready to argue over who his neighbor was more than he was ready to help a neighbor. He was trying to figure out, "Okay, I heard you, but which one of these neighbors?" You know, not all of these neighbors are as deserving as other neighbors. Not all these neighbors are kind and nice. And, you know, I don't really like that guy. He was just going down through the, he was just thinking in his mind, "Boy, I don't help very many people." He would have gladly formed a committee to research the problem of poverty, but committees never are very committed. He was happy to talk in terms of neighbors in a general way. Warren Wiersbe has it right when he says, "Abstract ideas do not solve concrete problems." So he could say this: "I got this. You got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you got to love your neighbor as yourself. And I have given the right answer. So please, you know, give me whatever my due is." And Jesus said, "You're going to have to fulfill it." It's interesting. It is very interesting for me to note what the lawyer asked. He did not ask, "How do I love God?" Because he was confident that he had that one box checked, that he loved God. And he did not ask, "How do I love my neighbor?" That's not what he asked. Because he knew how to love his neighbor as he loved himself, because that's what it says. And love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we love ourselves. I'm going to get into that in just a moment. He asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Which neighbor? What neighbor are you talking about? How many neighbors? Is he the one closest to me? That he just started to ask. He did all kinds of things to keep from doing anything. So, just a couple of notes there that you can take. Loving God is an abstract proposition. So what do you mean by that? There are only two people in the world that know if you and I love God or not. Did you know that? There are only two people in the world that know, and that is you and God and I and God. In my case, there's two people that know whether I love God or not, truly. God and me. And in your case, there's only two people in the world that know whether you really love God or not. You and God. So, the point is, how are you going to show that you love God? Well, it's certainly not by the size of the Bible you carry or what version you read. It's not by strict adherence to rules and regulations like the Pharisees. That didn't work. And it isn't by the things that we abstain from doing. You know, we're really good about that. Big, long list. I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I don't. And I never do this, and I wouldn't think of doing that. I don't. Boy, in this case, just like this lawyer, we've got a list of all the things we're not doing when we're only asked to do one thing, and that is love our neighbors as ourselves. Wow, that's amazing. Yeah. Loving your neighbor, this is the second point. The first one is loving God is an abstract proposition. It can't be investigated. I cannot investigate if you really love God or not. So Jesus gave us a way to put it in shoe leather, and he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And here's what it means. Write it down. Loving your neighbor requires concrete demonstrations of it. This is the part the lawyer did not want to face. He could have buffaloed the religious crowd of the day, but he couldn't fool his neighbor. The Pharisees did that all the time. That's the whole point. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't be like the Pharisees when you pray, because they go out in the marketplace, they get set up in a situation where everybody can see them, and they pray loud and long, and they have an entourage, and they pray and pray, and they make broad their phylacteries, little boxes of Bible references and verses that they had on their wrist, and only on this wrist, and then great big ones on their head, and they would stand up there, and they would pray, and they'd make sure that they were in the market where everybody, and so they would pray, and the people would all stop, because the Pharisee is pray. You know, I mean, it was just, it was for show. And so it looked like they could, they made people think that they really loved God, but they couldn't convince God that they loved God. You can fool people with religiosity, but you really can't fool people concerning whether you love them or not. It says in the passage that we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, and so as he loves himself. What does that mean? Well, what you want for yourself, you want for others. You wish him health, you wish him wealth, you wish him happiness, and then you do what is necessary to see to it that he's not hindered from those things. The Pharisee didn't want to love him in that way. He wasn't sure who he might have to love. He didn't want to love a neighbor because it might cost him something. He didn't want to love a neighbor because it might inconvenience him. He didn't want to love a neighbor, but you know, you see what I'm saying? In other words, loving God, I mean, think about it, in our own situation, I don't question anyone's love for God. I don't know you. I assume this is a Wednesday night, midweek, could have been doing something else. You came over here because you wanted to hear me bump my gums a little more and learn a little more from the scriptures. I admire you. I thank God for you. I thank the Lord for your hunger. I like to call this the Feed the Hungry class, because you come out when you don't have to. Thank you. I'm glad you're here. But I don't know you in your heart. Only God does. And so, but the demonstration of the relationship to God is always played out in our relationship to other people. At first, the lawyer's question was unworthy of an answer, and now at last he asked a question where he didn't really want an answer. He didn't want an answer. What if Jesus would have said, that guy right over there is your neighbor? What if he'd have said, well, you think he'd have just jumped up and went over and did everything he could to love him in some sort of self-sacrificial, inconveniencing way? No. The first question, he had an answer. It was unworthy of an answer, and now he asked a question that he didn't want an answer. Jesus gave him the answer by telling a story. It's one of the greatest stories ever told. It may have been from a news report from the previous week, and what a story. Now, I'm not going to read that whole passage, but it's the story of the good. That's how he demonstrated what it meant to love your neighbor. It's so interesting. A road to Jericho was down. It goes 2,600 feet from above sea level to 1,300 feet below sea level. When it was freezing in Jerusalem, it was swimming weather on the edge of the Red Sea. That's why the priests lived there. They were only required a couple of weeks at a time in the temple to tend to their ministries. So whenever they had a free time, they would scoot. It was very obvious. They loved to get down to Jericho. It was a 17-mile stretch of dangerous, bloody road, and it could have been called the robber's roost. The priest would have had an entourage and people to protect him. But there was another man, a man in need, that had been on that road that day, and he was stripped, robbed, beaten, and left half dead. The world had done him in. Now, there's a spiritual application there, but there's this very obvious physical thing, and I know that everybody's been beat up and left half dead by the devil, and we're all not just half dead, we're dead in our sins. I could go on to that, but there was a real physical situation here. This man was in need. The first guy that came by should have been the first one to help. It was a priest. He should have been the most likely to help. He should have had compassion in his heart. He should have stopped his entourage. He should have said, all right, watch out, for these robbers may still be around here. Let's get this guy and let's help him. That's not what he did. He didn't, you know, who knows? He didn't want to defile himself. Maybe he had some ceremony to go and do. He didn't want to defile himself by touching somebody that was filthy. And then what if he died? He didn't want to be blamed for that. And he had to move on. Somebody else could do this. I've got a lot of religious things I've got to do down there. And then there was a Levite who came along. He's kind of like a deacon. He could have helped. He should have helped. He probably was going to go cut and clean several dozen sheep, rams, and turtle doves that day. He probably had the equipment and the bandages and everything he needed to help that guy, but nope, he passed by on the other side. So we had the priest and we had the Levite. They both passed by. And then we had a Samaritan come along. Now what we're doing here is we're seeing Jesus' example of who is the neighbor that we're supposed to. You understand that? The question was, and who is my neighbor? Jesus said, there was a man that went down from Jericho and he fell among thieves and they beat him and they robbed him and left him half dead. And that man's a neighbor. That's the whole story. He's a neighbor. So the Samaritan was the most unlikely one. He was a half-breed. He came to the rescue. He was different. He was motivated by need and not by greed. Interesting. He opened his eyes to the suffering. He closed his eyes to the prejudice. He opened the bottles of oil and wine. He closed his eyes to the filth. And having opened his heart to the hurt, it was easy to open his pocketbook to help. I have fun making up those little things like that. That's a lot of fun to me. But he does. He had opened up his heart to help. Boy, this is really where American Christianity is flopping on its face. And so the final question was this: who was neighbor? Jesus asked him a follow-up question. Who was neighbor to the one in the story? And Jesus asked that question. So don't miss the application. And this is real simple. We're talking about the great commandment and why it's so great. Well, it's really great because it is the great answer. It is the love of God in the heart of his people is the great answer to the world in need, the world that's suffering, the world without the gospel. The Jericho Road runs right through your life and mine. You know that, right? The same road. How many of you ever run into people that have got problems? How many of you have problems? Raise your hand. How many run into a lot of people who have problems? Sometimes the best way to relieve your problem is help somebody else with their problem. We travel those 17 miles of the Jericho Road all the time, every day of our life. You know that question that he asked was, who is my neighbor? Please don't miss this. I do not believe that the Good Samaritan got up that morning and said, wow, this is it. This is my day to do my good deed. I'm going to get up this morning, and this is it. Not tomorrow, not yesterday. He had no idea. That good Samaritan got up in the morning, going on about his business. Evidently, he had a beast. He had a camel. He had a donkey, a horse. I don't know what he had because he put the guy on it. So he went, maybe he's a businessman. I don't know. He had to go down to Jericho for some reason. So he got up in the morning, packed his sack lunch, got on his beast, headed the 17 miles down to Jericho. Who knew how long it was going to take him to get there? But on his way, he encounters a man in need, and I made the assumption, that is my neighbor. So in our life, we say, well, how does this apply to me? What am I supposed to do with this? Well, I don't think, to be honest with you, I don't think that we're supposed to get up and go find the newspaper, go find the news, go find what's going on, find out somebody that's had a problem, that's gone in. No. But God is really, 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 really capable of bringing us into contact with people that are the objects of the Great Commission in our life. He's really good at that. How many of you run into people all the time that got stuff going on in their life? Just raise your hand. Yeah. It's not always about, you know, pouring in the wine and the oil and wrapping up wounds. But there's a lot of hearts that are wounded, a lot of emotions that are wounded, a lot of people that are hurting. And the biggest wound anybody has is sin. That's the big wound. So sometimes the windows open up, the doors open up. God gives us open doors and open opportunities to talk to people. And boy, that's the time. And so we don't have to go looking for neighbors. We run into neighbors all the time. So who is our neighbor? Well, he's that person on your everyday path of life that God brings into your circle of influence. That's who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is that person. You don't have to make a list. You don't have to go find them. You don't have to go, you know, get up in the morning and see, okay, today's my day. I'm going to go do a good deed. No. You just go about your business. Go about your business. But when you get up in the morning, before you leave your room, get up in the morning and say to God, God, I love you with all of my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I want to just serve you in any way that I can today. And I don't know what encounter, what person, what situation. Maybe not today, maybe another day, but here I am. Lord, I want to prove my love to you by loving others. Boy, that is huge. So we can play the part of the religionist or we can play the part of the Samaritan. The great commandment says that every member really can be a minister, doesn't it? God can use us. I wrote these down. I think this will be a blessing to you. There are many reasons why God shouldn't have called you. Don't worry, you're in good company. You know, somebody says, well, I'm just not the right one. I just don't have the ability. Well, let me read this to you. Moses stuttered. David's armor didn't fit. John Mark was a quitter and was rejected by Paul. Timothy had ulcers. Hosea's wife was a prostitute. Amos's only training was in the school of fig tree pruning. Jacob was a liar. David had an affair. Solomon was too rich. Jesus was too poor. Abraham was too old. David was too young. Peter was afraid of death. Lazarus was dead. John was self-righteous. Naomi was a widow. Paul was a murderer, and so was Moses. Jonah ran from God. Miriam was a gossip. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. Jeremiah was depressed and suicidal. Elijah was burned out. John the Baptist was a loudmouth. Martha was a worrywart. Mary was lazy. Samson had long hair. Noah got drunk. Did I mention that Moses had a short fuse? And so did Peter and Paul and, well, lots of folks did. You know what? I just read you a list of real common people with faults. How many of you have any faults? Raise your hand. They all had faults. I love this. Did you know God doesn't require a job interview? He doesn't hire and fire like most bosses because he's more like our dad than our boss. He doesn't look at financial gain or loss. He's not prejudiced, partial, or judging, or grudging, or sassy, or brassy, not deaf to our cry, not blind to our need. But as much as we try, God's gifts are free. We could do wonderful things for wonderful people and still be not wonderful. Satan says to us, you're not worthy. Jesus says to us, so what? I am. Satan looks back and sees our mistakes. God looks back and he sees the cross. God can use any of us to love him in the great commandment. And what's so great about the great commandment? Boy, when we live it out and love others as ourselves too, it makes a big difference in the world. Whew. I love that thought. Loving others as ourselves.